During the Protestant Reformation, which was a movement of reform, of church reform that took place in the 16th century, those who were protesting against doctrinal and moral corruption within the church sought to define what distinguished a true church, on the one hand, a church that faithfully represented Jesus Christ on earth, from a false church, on the other hand, a church that had moved so far away from the ideal that it could no longer be truly considered a church any longer. And so they looked at this continuum between the true church and a false church and asked what things should mark, what characteristics should we find in all true churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were able to identify three marks. They said, first and foremost, you ought to find in all true churches the pure preaching of the gospel. It should be proclaimed to you that God is holy, that you are not, and that you need Christ, his Son, to give you his perfect righteousness and obedience, and to take from you your sin, that he might pay for it on your account. And apart from the proclamation of this pure gospel, how can a church faithfully represent Christ on earth, Christ whose work was to do that work of restoration and of reconciliation through his death? And so the reformers said, in order to be a true church, there must be the pure preaching of the gospel. Secondly, they said, we must rightly identify and rightly administer the sacraments of the church. It must be taught to God's people that these are visible words that the Lord speaks to the church, that they represent in a physical way the work of Christ on behalf of his people. The wine represents the blood of Christ, and the bread represents his body. The waters of baptism represent the Holy Spirit who cleanses us from sin. These sacraments have to be distinguished from mere human ordinances in the church, mere human things that we've created. We must rightly identify them and rightly teach them and rightly employ them. And so they said what distinguishes a true church from a false church is the pure preaching of the gospel and the right administration of the sacraments, and thirdly, the exercise of church discipline. We must be diligent to use what God has given us, what God has given the church on earth, to ensure the purity and the peace of the church, and not to let individual Christians wander off into sin without vigorously pursuing them for the glory of Christ. It is that third mark of the church that we're going to be looking at this morning. The idea that Christ has given it to the visible church to do the work of discipline at times for the purpose of ensuring the purity of the church and also the restoration of the brother. And so this morning we're going to look at these purposes, the purposes for which we employ Christian discipline. And we'll also look at the proper responses that we as a congregation ought to have to an act of church discipline. How is it that we should respond to this? How is it that we participate in it? How is it that we seek by our conduct to promote the purposes for which church discipline is employed? We're going to be looking at a number of passages of Scripture this morning. You'll find a great deal of teaching about this in the Bible. But to begin with, I invite you to look with me on page 2 in your bulletin, where you will find printed Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And as we read these words together, remember that this is God's holy word. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. You who are spiritual have a role to play. God has given discipline to the church for these purposes, for the purpose of maintaining the purity of the church, and for the purpose of restoring the brother. The first of those, we're supposed to cultivate purity within the church. After all, when God had created man all the way back in the Garden of Eden, after he had finished his work of creation, he looked out upon it and he declared it all very good. Human beings were created in the image of God. We are created in his likeness, that is, in true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. We imaged him well. And our redemption came at the cost of purity as well. For you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You see, we were created pure and upright. But by our own sin, we fell from that state in which we were created, and our redemption came at the hands of the sacrifice of one who also was pure and upright, so that those of you who have been saved, rescued, redeemed through Christ, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That means that you as the church are more than a group of people who simply gather together for an hour once a week on Sunday morning. Rather, you represent the reclamation project that God is doing. You see, he created all things good and pure, and he's redeeming all things to be good and pure. The creation is groaning, waiting for the day when God rescues it. Because of our corruption and because of the deceit and the anger and the lust and the passion and the covetousness that dwells within each of us, there exist on this earth rape and murder and warfare and death. And because of the soil that is cursed on our account, there exist on this earth thorns and thistles and diseases and death that result from them. And because of our poor stewardship, the creation groans under environmental disasters. People groan under economic disasters. But God is in the process of reclaiming it all for himself. And in doing that, he is reclaiming a people, a portion of humanity, whom he is recreating into the very image of his Son, who is our Redeemer. You represent the redeemed people of God in an unredeemed world. Reverend Jim Meek, who spoke here a few weeks ago, said that every church is like a fort, an outpost in a wilderness land. You are that outpost, and therefore you represent to the world around you the Lord's power to recreate his own likeness in those who've abandoned that likeness. You represent his ability to transform people from the inside out, to take those who were enslaved to corruption and create out of them sons and daughters of God who more accurately project his image in knowledge and righteousness and holiness than do those who live around us who do not know him. Because of that, Jesus gave to the church what theologians call the keys of the kingdom. What does a key do? A key locks and unlocks a door. So I want you to imagine the pearly gates as the gates into heaven, and I want you to imagine that they have a key. The keys that Jesus has given to the church are the preaching of the word and the exercise of discipline. Because every time the word is proclaimed, every time the gospel goes forth, every time you are told God is holy, you are not, and the one way to remedy that situation is through faith in Jesus, who lived and died for you, apart from whom you cannot be reconciled to God. Every time that word goes out, it unlocks and opens the doors of the kingdom of heaven. It opens those doors to those who will repent and believe. But the very same proclamation closes and locks the doors to those who remain hard-hearted and who refuse to believe. And so the preaching of the word is a key to the kingdom of God. But so is the exercise of Christian discipline. For in the exercise of Christian discipline, we exhort the believer to repentance and faith. And if that discipline is exercised against one who never really was a believer in the first place, and whose profession of faith was false in the first place, then the exercise of discipline will progressively harden that person's heart until eventually they will be driven out of the church. But what also will be driven out with them? Their sin and their rebellion and their unwillingness to repent. And if that exercise of Christian discipline is exercised against one whose profession of faith is true and one who has a living relationship with Christ, but who, like David, maybe for a time, was hardened in sin, then that discipline will bring about repentance and renewed obedience. And what will go away with that person's repentance? Their rebellion and their sin. And either way, when Christian discipline is exercised properly, purity is restored to the church. Jesus gave us the keys of the kingdom in order to promote the exercise of purity. And so when he talked to his disciples, he said to them, if you see someone who has sinned, you go one-on-one and you confront that brother. And if that doesn't work, then you take two or three witnesses with you, and you go and you confront that brother. And if that doesn't work, then you take it to the church, and you take it to the leadership, and they'll go and And he gave us steps to walk through to bring about the restoration of purity within the church. Again, God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see, discipline serves to bring about the very purity of the church for which Christ gave his life. When we as believers exercise godly and biblical church discipline, it's a way of proclaiming to the world around us, we take sin seriously. We're not going to sweep it under the rug. We're not going to pretend as though it doesn't happen. And we're not going to put persons before the good of the church, because we know that Jesus Christ has purchased us with his blood, and he desires to make of us a pure bride. And so the first purpose of discipline is to preserve and to promote the purity of the church. But equally as important, discipline serves to bring about the restoration of the brother. It serves to bring about the restoration of the brother. Matthew 18 walks us through this system of discipline in which discipline is never personality driven. We don't discipline because we have personality conflicts with one another. We don't discipline because we intend to harm one another. Discipline never has as its goal the spiritual, emotional, or physical harm or detriment of the person being disciplined. That's never in view. Rather, even as we read earlier, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Discipline should issue forth from a genuine love for the brother. Because Jesus' ultimate goal with you is restoration. He is in the process right now of redeeming you spiritually, and by his Holy Spirit, he is working his own character within you, so that over time, you become more and more like him. Over time, you think more like him. Over time, you love other people more like him. Over time, you image him more clearly. He is restoring in you the original image with which humanity was created. And ultimately, at the resurrection, he will restore you physically as well, so that you who love him and you for whom he died, you will spend eternity physically and spiritually restored. And therefore, discipline, any discipline that is conducted here, must serve the same purpose. It must serve the purpose of restoring the brother. And that means this. It means that discipline cannot be punitive in nature. It's not intended to re-punish the sinner. After all, look at any sin for which a person might be disciplined. If that person is a true believer, where is that sin? It is nailed to the cross and he bears it no more. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. It is forgotten of God. It is paid for by the Lamb without spot or blemish. And therefore, discipline seeks to help the sinner turn from his sin and grasp hold of Christ again and grasp hold of forgiveness again. In other words, discipline ultimately tells the one who is sinning, we want you again to begin living according to who you already are. You already are forgiven in Christ. Now, live that way. Beloved, discipline always seeks to promote the purity of the church and to ensure the restoration of the brother. Those are the proper purposes of church discipline. Does any of this change when the person being disciplined is a leader in the church? No. And yes. No, because the purpose is the same. Purity and restoration. Yes, because a leader has a public role and a leader has a church office, which things that might remain private end up becoming public. And so it's different because your curiosity is piqued in a way that it might not otherwise be piqued. The temptation for you to gossip and to speculate is greater. But beloved, I exhort you, do not step outside of the proper and biblical responses to church discipline which the Bible gives us. You see, its purposes are the purity of the church and the restoration of the brother. And beloved, the proper responses are fear that cultivates purity and also forgiveness that cultivates restoration. The proper response, firstly, is fear. Fear of the Lord that cultivates purity in the church. You see in Galatians 6 again, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Romans 11 makes it even more specific when the Apostle Paul talks about the unbelief of the Jewish people and the tragedy of their unbelief and how they lost their status as the Lord's people. He says, they were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear. See, there are temptations associated with the fall of a brother, especially with the fall of a leader. You may be tempted to anger, which leads you to scorn or to a sense of vengeance. But when you fear the Lord, and when your eyes are directed on God, then what you begin to see less and less is your brother's sin. And confronted with the holiness and righteousness of your God, what you see more and more is your own sin. And it gives you not cause for pride and not cause for scorn and not cause for vengeance, but cause for your own repentance. There's a temptation associated with the fall of a brother and especially of a leader, and that is a temptation to engage in the same sin. After all, if so-and-so did such-and-such and there's a promise of restoration if I repent, then maybe that serves for me as a license to sin. But Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to it still live in it? There's a temptation to become discouraged. There's a temptation among some to become disillusioned with the church. There's a temptation to point the bony finger of hypocrisy. But when we fear the Lord and when we look at the Lord, we see that He is internally consistent. We see that Christ, of all men, always obeyed and never disobeyed. And we see that the Father is so consistent. We see that it is so true of Him that in Him there is no shifting shadow. That He was willing to sacrifice His Son to redeem us. That is how unhypocritical He is. And so instead of gossip, instead of scorn, instead of sinning, we fear the Lord, because that fear leads to purity. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul wrote to Timothy saying, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." It is to promote the fear of the Lord. Because when your eyes are fixed upon the Lord, then your eyes are no longer fixed upon your brother. I want you to consider, for instance, what happened when Isaiah received a vision of the throne room of God. He said that he saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each having six wings. With two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." And how did Isaiah respond? You know, that reminds me of Joe and what a wretched guy Joe is. Now, what did Isaiah do when he saw the vision of the Lord and saw His holiness? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." He was struck by his own impurity when he saw the purity of the Lord. Psalm 19, which we all know because it tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of His hands, also says, "The fear of the Lord is pure." When we fear God, it cultivates purity in the body. You see, the right response to discipline actually serves to reinforce and promote and cultivate the biblical purpose of discipline in the first place. The purpose of discipline is the purity of the church. And when we respond to that discipline biblically, it cultivates the purity of the church. If your response to this discipline promotes gossip, if it promotes sin, if it promotes hypocrisy, your response is not biblical. The proper responses to church discipline are firstly fear that cultivates purity, and secondly forgiveness that cultivates restoration. A biblical example is given to us that I don't want you to overlook. In Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas are about to leave on their second missionary journey. On their first journey, they had taken Barnabas' cousin, a young man named John Mark, whom the Bible refers to as Mark. And Mark had left that missionary enterprise at a time that Paul believed was inconvenient or even sinful, so much so that in Acts 15, when they were planning their second missionary journey, Paul refused to take Mark with him. And so he and Barnabas ended up parting ways, and Barnabas took Mark and went on his own missionary labors, and Paul took Silas with him and went on his missionary labors. And yet, years later, some 25, 30 years later, in a time in the future when the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome and he was awaiting his imminent death, knowing that he soon would be beheaded, he wrote to his young protege Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, urging him to come to him as soon as possible. And he said these words, "Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." You see, Paul's forgiveness of Mark was part of what God ultimately used to restore Mark to a position of usefulness in ministry. We are required to forgive one another. It's not an option that we have if we feel like it. It is a biblical requirement. In Matthew 18, even as we read earlier, Jesus tells those who were listening to him, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Beloved, I know that the temptation exists to want to ask questions, to want to point fingers. But I want you to remember that you are required to forgive, because forgiveness cultivates restoration. And what is it that Christ desires for each of you? And what is he doing for each of you? He is restoring you. The way forward is a way of forgiveness. It's a way that is filled with expressions of love and words of encouragement. 1 John 1:9 gives us some familiar words. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And if and when that has taken place, then if anyone is in Christ," you know the words, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come." Beloved, forgive, because in so doing, you aid restoration, which is one of the purposes of discipline. You see, when you fear, you cultivate purity, which is one of the purposes of discipline. And when you forgive, you cultivate restoration, which is one of the purposes of discipline. And if our response does not cultivate purity, and if our response does not cultivate restoration, then ours is not a biblical response. Beloved, what makes this so hard? What makes this so hard is that when someone sins or when a leader falls, you might have personal wounds. You might have feelings of having been lied to or having been deceived. Maybe it cultivates in you a feeling of pride, the temptation to say, "I never would have done such a thing." When I was a beginning student in seminary, one of our professors in practical theology, Dr. Douglas, who was very, very gifted at cornering us and exposing our pride and exposing our presuppositions about what Christian ministry was going to be like, talked to us about our personality types, and he talked to us about our temperaments, and he talked to us about the fact that some of us would be more tempted by some things than by other things. And he said, for example, some of you might be more tempted to embezzle money from your church's accounts, while others of you might be more tempted to run off with the church secretary. And he said, how many of you think that you might be tempted one day to fall by way of sexual sin? Maybe 75% of us raised our hands. And he said, good, you'll be fine. It's those of you who didn't raise your hands that will run off with your secretaries because you don't believe that it can happen to you. And pride goes before a fall. Beloved, this is no opportunity to be proud or to believe that we have anything in ourselves or in our hearts other than darkness. It is right that leaders should be held to a high standard. James 3 says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. In 1 Timothy 3, as he's giving the qualifications for the office of elder, Paul says, an overseer, that is an elder, must be above reproach. It is right that we hold leaders to a high standard. But it's wrong to put them on a pedestal. Leaders are just men. We have all of the same problems that you have, and we have all of your problems as well. It's wrong to put on people inhuman standards, especially when the inhuman standards placed upon the pastor differ according to the parishioner inflicting those inhuman standards. And it's wrong, beloved, to base your faith on the example of a Christian hero. If I have not failed you, disappointed you, upset you, or in some way let you down in the last 4 years, you have not been paying attention. If you have a Christian hero, that Christian hero ultimately will let you down. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is preeminent in all things. He, by his blood, is redeeming a people for himself. Jesus lived the perfect life. He is the only perfect man. And by faith, his obedience is yours. And by faith, he pays for your sin. And therefore, he purposes for you purity and restoration, both now and in glory. Have you experienced that restoration by faith in him? You have a part to play. You have a part to play. You are to look to Christ in faith. And I exhort you this day, to hit your knees and to pray for the purity of the church. And that includes your own purity. And I exhort you this day to hit your knees and to seek forgiveness for yourself. And then to grant to others the same. Because as the bride of Christ, we have been redeemed for purity. And we are being restored so that on the day when Christ returns, he will bring his bride to himself as a bride who is without spot or blemish and is beautiful in his eyes. Beloved, discipline is one of the marks of the church for a reason. We don't overlook sin. We don't brush it under the carpet. We cannot pretend that it doesn't exist, because if we do so, we denigrate the work of him who died because it does exist. And when we exercise discipline, we move on that spectrum toward a true and a faithful church of Jesus Christ that seeks to glorify him by means of discipline. And so the Lord purposes in discipline purity. He purposes in discipline restoration. Beloved, respond in fear that cultivates purity, and respond with forgiveness that cultivates restoration. And praise God for his redeeming grace through Jesus Christ. Amen.